Good morning. We're going to carry on in our little study of the Epistle of 1 John. And this epistle is certainly not without challenge. As we said the first time, back on Father's Day, when we introduced this wonderful book. And last time we dove into the pool of 1 John from the diving board of the first four verses of the first chapter, which is a magnificent summary of Christology, who was this Jesus that we worship. And John presented a balanced view of the God-man, that truly he is the eternal God. He existed from eternity past, continues to exist to eternity future. But he's also in the flesh. That little fact of the flesh of Christ or the manhood of Jesus is critically important to our relationship. Without the manhood of Christ, it would be difficult, nigh unto impossible, for us to enjoy a relationship. And as you'll see, this whole book, the objective of this epistle is introduced in the third verse. It's about fellowship with God. Fellowship with the holy God. And as we said in the first sermon on this topic, this was where a lot of the people of this area, Asia Minor, or what we know as Turkey, had issue, because they had been influenced by the Gnostics, by the Greek philosophers, and the idea of a fleshly incarnate God was impossible for them to receive. They rejected it out of hand as being insufficiently spiritual. So this morning I want to discuss the manifestation of this fellowship with God and with each other, and to show how this plays out in the believer's life. And as we introduced the topic last time, the book here, this letter here, really addresses believers with three fundamental tests. And the classic work on 1 John written by John Stott says that those three tests are, first of all, the moral test, which we will hover about today. And secondly, the social test, do we love the brothers? And then thirdly, what do we believe about this Jesus, or the doctrinal test? If we hover in, if you have your Bibles, hover in on chapter 1 and look at verse 5 in particular. This is the message we have heard from him. And remember, the way the apostle starts this whole epistle is that we heard him. We saw him. We touched him. We lived with him. This was the kind of fellowship that the apostles enjoyed with the incarnate Christ, the eternal God, truly man. He said, we heard this from him in verse 5, and we proclaim it to you. We announce it to you. You see, the apostle isn't just another Greek philosopher that says, I have this great theory, and I want to discuss it, and so I'm going to share my theory with you, and you can share your theory with me, and we can have a collective notion as to about who God is. The apostle says, no. We heard it from him, and we're proclaiming it to you. This is a statement of fact. This is not up for discussion. This is who Jesus is. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all. Throughout the scriptures, from the beginning to the end of the book of Revelation, what we have in many cases is heaven coming down to earth, God coming down to interface with man. You know, we see this in the Old Testament. We see, as I mentioned before, many pre-incarnate visitations of Jesus Christ coming to meet with men throughout the Old Testament. They were talking to us. Think about the meeting that Moses had with God as God manifested himself through the burning bush on Mount Horeb. Do you remember what God said to Moses as he approached the burning bush? First of all, just puzzled as to how in the world could this happen without the bush being consumed, right? And God said what? Take off your shoes because this is holy ground. And this is reinforced throughout the Old Testament. You think about in Exodus 25, the whole details associated with the tabernacle, right? You ever read those details? And I know your eyes begin to cross and water and yawn and all these other things. But the minute detail is so critically important because it communicates something about this God. God is holy. And even the way the tabernacle was to be assembled and disassembled and carried and who could carry and who couldn't carry all communicates the same idea that when heaven comes down to earth in some manifestation, there's a holy aura, there's a holy presence. Think of the Levitical sacrificial system. Oh man, I mean the details associated with the tabernacle, the details associated with the preparation of a sacrifice, and all of those details about even what the priest had to wear and how he had to purify himself before he could handle the sacrifices, all communicates the same message over and over. God is holy. God is holy. And so all of these ideas that God is holy, and we think about this term that the apostle has introduced to us in this epistle about fellowship, and we think, this is a difficult concept. Whenever God comes down to meet with man, there's a conflict. There's an innate conflict. Why? What's the nature of that conflict? It's simply that God demands that we be perfect. It's true. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Since God is perfect, we are to be perfect. That's a problem. It's a problem for me in particular. Because I'm not perfect. But for holiness to meet with man, we need to be perfect. And so the new covenant and the new covenant era or epoch, we see all of those types and shadows that we just talked about a second ago coming together in the God-man, in Jesus, the man, Christ, God. All of those types and shadows are fulfilled, and Jesus is, if you will, our bridge over troubled water. I'm not going to sing Sail on Silver Bird and all those other kinds of things, but He is the bridge. You see, it's so important that Jesus was truly man. It's not something we can just dance around and walk away from. It is critically important. We can't have a relationship with the infinite because we're not perfect. We're not perfect. Now, this whole thing troubled the church throughout the New Covenant. And as you look at church history and you think about some of the cathedrals that were built, and the ancient cathedrals were built to superimpose this idea on our minds visually that God is holy. These cathedrals with the huge high ceilings and the beautiful windows and the ornate statues all were to communicate. Now, the problem with all of that is that although it does communicate a certain sense of awe, and some churches will insert things into the worship service to give us the communicated idea of the holiness of God, the high order of worship, so we have things in service which may be a little bit formal and structured just to point our minds to that. But the issue is, as we understand it in the New Covenant, is that the temple of God is no longer the structure. You know, you go down the road here to this beautiful building on the corner, the red building. I've been in there. It's gorgeous. And there's 20 people there. So we had suggested to them that they might consider, hey, I'll tell you what, we won't have to talk about ownership, but why don't we take your building, you take our building, everything would be happy. But the head guy there said, you know, I can't do that because the people relate to the structure as the church. That's their church. It's not each other. What do we know about the temple of God in the New Covenant? It's here. When we meet as a church, it has nothing to do with the brick and the mortar and the nice pews and the nice floor and the nice PA system. It has to do with here in the New Covenant. All of this presence of God is fulfilled as God dwells in His Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. This concept is almost impossible to communicate to a non-believer. It is and especially when you consider the 21st century that we live in today. I have a confession to make. I don't Facebook, and I don't Twitter. So that's why some of you are saying, well, now I understand. Because I guess I don't see a need. But when we try to convert this concept of the presence of God in the heart of the New Covenant believer into 140 characters, or into there's now a whole Bible that's made out of emojis, the little images, little faces and things. We limit this concept. I don't think anybody would struggle with that idea, that we limit the concept of communicating the presence of God amongst the people of God. And so given that, we see how relevant John's statement is here regarding this fellowship again in verse 5. And he uses this word for the third time in the first five verses, proclaim. Your version may say announce. It's a truth. It's absolute truth. It's not just my opinion that God is light. Now, light is a picture that's presented to us throughout all of the scriptures. It implies holiness. And our claim to know God is tested by our attitude towards sin. Our claim to know God is tested by our attitude towards sin. Now, kids, maybe you're 12 years old and you've taken geometry. Has anybody taken geometry here? Oh, my goodness. Just adults. You're an adult, Taylor. Geometry. When you're doing geometry, you start with certain truths or givens. You start with a given, and then you take that given and you derive or establish a proof. And conclusions are always based off of what's given. So you have a series of givens, and you say, given this, given that, given the other thing, then you can establish a proof. That's how geometry works. So here's the Apostle John. I discovered two things about the Apostle John. He's a very logical man. He's also old. You remember, he's in his 90s when he's writing this letter, so you got to be a little merciful. Because us old guys, as I said before, repeat ourselves. But John is also a programmer. He's a first century programmer. And if you've ever written code and you understand that there's a mainstream in code that establishes a certain practice, but then you have an if statement, and an if statement says, if this happens, then you have to go do something else. And so there's called subroutines. Now, most of you are bored to tears with this whole notion. But for me, it's perfectly clear that John has a mainstream of consciousness, but he has all these subroutines that he has to service because some if statement is only addressed by the subroutine. And then he goes back into his main thought. Otherwise, you go crazy reading this epistle. I guarantee it. especially trying to teach it. But here's the given. God is holy. That's the given. Now again, the main objective of the letter is to deal with this whole subject of fellowship with God. But the given is that God is holy, which presents us with a real dilemma. Now we see, secondly, in verse 6, that he states the problem negatively. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's again what I said the first time. Remember, John doesn't waste time. He just says it like it is. He's very blunt. Some people would say curt. Others would say grumpy. And I say all this because these are all the things I get accused of. Being curt, grumpy, and old. John starts out negatively. If we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But verse 7, he states the same thing positively. And again, the architecture of this epistle is you see these little negative statements, positive statement. They're the same statement made different ways. And then he'll do a positive statement followed by the negative statement. But he thinks it's critically important that we get this right. In verse 7, he says positively, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the apostles' presuppositions or givens in this proof, God is holy and we are sinful. Holiness and sin cannot possibly coexist with each other, cannot have fellowship. And we learned this out of our study, and we did a study in Hebrews a couple of years ago. And Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one shall see God. No one shall see God. We also learned out of Hebrews that God is not to be trifled with. He's a consuming fire. And so our hope and fellowship with this holy God rest entirely on the shoulders of the work of Jesus, our great high priest. And we referred in our first message to John 17 and read, if you haven't heard the memorial message that Reed spoke at Gianna's funeral, you need to do that. You need to go online and listen to it. Because I think our brother did a masterful job of skillfully wove this prayer and this message together for the comfort of the believers and for the exhortation of the unbeliever at that time. But having completed the work that Jesus has done, he goes to the Father and presents himself and requests that his work be rewarded so that we, the people, could enjoy the same kind of fellowship, the same nature of fellowship that he has enjoyed throughout eternity past and continues to enjoy as the risen God-man today. And so his high priestly prayer said, because I have completed the work that you have given me, I want these, your people, the people that I've died for, the people that you've elected, to enjoy the same kind of fellowship that we enjoyed. And you see, again, this was the main objective. This is the storyline of the whole scripture. If you look at the storyline from the beginning to the end, it's all about God establishing a relationship with his people that we might enjoy fellowship with him for eternity. Praise God, we have such a great hope. Those of us that believe, those of us that have lost loved ones who believe, can rejoice this morning simply because of this fact. Is that we have this wonderful hope within us that says we will enjoy the same kind of fellowship that Jesus has enjoyed throughout all of eternity with God the Father. The song, I almost did my George Beverly this morning during the songs about, oh, the thrill, oh, the joy that thrills my soul something happened to me, I know. When Jesus touched me. So now, let them enjoy us. He says, let them enjoy us for all eternity. And specifically, he says this to his Father in John 17. Let them behold my glory. Now, this is something that the Apostle John and Peter and his brother had the opportunity to see in the Transfiguration. You remember when the veil that had veiled the glory was temporarily removed before the ascension. And John had a little bit of a notion as to what this glory is all about. You and I have no idea yet what that glory shall be. But we're going to enjoy it for eternity. 1 John 1:4, John says that our joining into this fellowship will make his joy, John's joy, complete. And by implication, make the Lord's joy complete. As we join into this fellowship, John says in verse 4 that, in fact, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It's all about fellowship. So again, back to the geometric proof, if you will. Given all of this, how can we conclude that we can walk with God while we are walking in darkness? You see, light and darkness are antithetical to one another. Truth and lies do not coexist. So if we are walking in darkness, if darkness is the pattern that we walk in on a daily basis, we cannot enjoy this fellowship. We have nothing to look forward to. Nothing to look forward to in terms of this kind of fellowship. And so, you see, this is the first test. This is the so-called moral test that the apostle begins. And he says, are we walking in obedience? Are we walking in obedience? Thus the title of the message today, how is your walk? How is your walk? You see, the humanists that were leaving the churches in Asia Minor, Turkey, at that period of time, were leaving because they felt that the Christ that was being represented as God was too fleshly. And so they had a made-up Jesus and a made-up religion that satisfied their own philosophical humanist tendencies, where they had this kind of strange notion that everything about God could be known by the human mind. That's a humanist. And it's not, it's just simply untrue. So verse 6 comes along and says to us, and says to all the folks in Turkey, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Something that happens oftentimes with these strange notions about God and a strange notion about who we are and the strange notion that all we need to do is simply believe in Jesus and everything's going to be just fine is just not true. I mean, certainly grace has a wonderful message. And, you know, Romans was up there for a minute. It's a great text, actually. If I was thinking about Romans 6, though, verse 1 and 2. And after Paul announces this wonderful notion of grace and forgiveness, and that the holy God can fellowship with an unholy people like us because of what Jesus has done, some of us can run off with an intellectual faith, with an assent, as I believe Scott said earlier, a mental assent. We have assented to the fact of our great advocate, but we do not walk with him. And so what the apostle is going to do here is expose three false claims. Three false claims are lifted up for what they are, which is a lie. And the first false claim is what we've already talked about in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know this church well enough, you know me well enough now after 4 years, to know that we're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're not talking about the fact that we never sin. But what we're talking about here is a pattern of life. A little later in the sermon, I actually have a graphical representation. I'm an engineer. What can I tell you? That Chuck talks a little bit about that. But if the pattern of our life, if the walk that we are continually engaged in is in darkness, we cannot enjoy a relationship. We cannot have fellowship with a holy God. It is impossible. It is impossible. And my concern this morning is that some of us perhaps have gotten tired of fighting sin. And we've grown comfortable with it. We say, well, I'm covered in the blood and I can just walk as I wish. And we've grown overly comfortable with our sin. And we're talking about a present condition here when he talks about walking in darkness. It's an ongoing case, continuous tense. You cannot sit and watch certain things on your television on Saturday night and allow the eye gate and the ear gate to be polluted with some of the things that are on and available to us, and then come in and wonder why the preacher didn't have a good message on Sunday morning. We can't do that. It shouldn't shock us that we're just not into worship. Or worship is just not that important anymore to me. False claim number two. Look at verse 8. False claim number two. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is this possible that we can deceive ourselves? It's one thing to be able to deceive other people. You know, I mean, it's pretty easy. For you and I to deceive other people and come across a certain way. It may be more difficult for our wives, guys, to see this deception carried on. But it is another thing to deceive people in the pew. But this scripture tells me that we can actually deceive ourselves. Is that possible? Can we deceive ourselves? You know, we get glimpses, thanks to the Lord. The glimpses only come a little bit at a time, because if he gave us the whole picture of our hearts on day one, what would happen? We would be crushed. So he gives us glimpses of our own sin. And when we see those glimpses, we say, I can't believe that that sin still is there. Yeah, I was working on this message, and earlier in the week, Monday or Tuesday, and something I had said last Sunday to a sister flooded into my mind. And I said, out of some stupid attempt to be funny, I got careless and critical and caustic and hurtful. And I thought, good grief, this is at church to a Christian sister. The Lord showed me just a little taste about what's still in here that I need to be careful of. Not to deceive myself. It's possible to deceive ourselves. And since God is light, and the picture here is wonderful. You know, the apostle uses pictures. If you don't believe that, read Revelations. It's all about pictures. But the picture is light. And the thing about walking in the light is that the light exposes something. I got to tell you a little secret. I wore this shirt a couple weeks ago. And we went out to eat, and I had my good shirt on. This is the first thing Judy usually tells me, take off the good shirt before you eat, right? But I didn't. And ketchup and mustard showed up on my shirt. It's something to do with the retention pressure associated with my lips and the angle of curvature of my stomach. This is a scientific conversation, right? And ketchup and mustard in this weird combination on my shirt. This is my favorite shirt. So it's right here. Judy can't get it out. Now, what I did was covered it up with a tie. But as I stand under all these bright lights, if I was to remove the cover, you'd see the stain. Now, Judy's going to hate me for this illustration because she tried diligently with every known scientific technique is known unto man to get rid of this stain, but it's there. And as I am in the light, I'm going to see the stain. And that's the thing, as we walk in the light. Those medical students who have done your tour of duty in the OR recognize the intensity of the light is purposeful. It is so you see everything. And as we walk with God, we're walking in the light, we're going to continually see more stain. It's a reality. It's a reality. Thank the Lord that He gives us the opportunity to see the stains on this side of judgment while the heart in our chest continues to beat. He gives us the opportunity to see the stain and to repent of it. False claim number 3, verse 10. False claim number 3. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If you're here this morning and your condition is that you don't think you've really sinned, you think you know what sin really is, and you don't think that applies to you because you don't do the things that sin really covers, right? Wrong. John says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, inspired to write that in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar. Now, in a court of law, before a judge, we have the Holy Christ and we have Ed. Who are you going to believe? I'm sorry, Ed. I just... You know, liars will claim that they are speaking the truth even if you capture them and their activities on videotape. They will swear that that videotape, we talked about that this morning, had been edited and it really doesn't say what it looks like it says, and they are not guilty. Because that's the nature of a liar. Well, John hurries up in verse 7 and answers the question as he writes the following. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. Now, all fellowship is two-sided. Some people may say, gee, I don't feel connected with anybody in the church. But you've never called anybody. So fellowship is two-sided. We have to do something, and the other party has to do something for there to be fellowship with one another. And so what we have in verse 7 is what we do and what He do. Pardon my English, but I'm trying to give something you can remember. What we do and what He do. Okay, what we do is if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What He do, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Look at verse 9. What we do, if we confess our sins, what He do, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. What we do and what He do in fellowship with one another. And this is an ongoing process. This is an ongoing process. This isn't something that happened to you 40 years ago when you became a Christian and God revealed your sin to us. Because as we walk in the light, God continues to reveal to us what wicked hearts we still have. Yes, the sin is not remaining in us. Yes, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're a new citizen. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. But we still have sin. And if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We're liars. Now, in chapter 2, and I'm going to do something which is very hard for me, but I'm going to leave this first two verses in chapter 2 for somebody else to exegete. Because chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I'm going to read it. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. In other words, his objective is to keep us from sinning. But John is a realist. Remember, this is the same guy that wanted to smoke the Samaritans for not being hospitable to Jesus, right? The same young man that wanted to call down fire from heaven. He says, the reason I'm writing this is so that you might not sin. But he's also a realist. He says this, but if anyone does sin, so that's simply an acknowledgement of the fact that we're going to sin. Now, throughout this epistle, we're going to read words that say, we do not sin. But please look at verse 1 and 2. If you're a programmer, if you've ever studied programming, this is a subroutine. If you do sin, here, you got this situation over here. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. He's our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'm going to leave that passage. It's hard, isn't it? Otherwise, I know I'm going to cut into sauce time. All right, Tony? Can't cut into sauce time. So we're going to go right to verse 3 of chapter 2. And in fact, in verses 3 through 6, we see the first application for the moral test. And in this epistle, there are three applications for these three tests. Remember, the moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. And the first application we find in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. First stated positively in verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3, he says the following, And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. The whole promise of the new covenant that is articulated by the prophets in the Old Testament, and specifically in Jeremiah's prophecy, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, in chapter 31, the promise of the new covenant, and verse 33, he says the following, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the promise of the new covenant that we are living in today. And we have this internalized reality of the law of God written on our hearts. It's part of the regeneration process. God's given us a new heart, and he's put his stamp on our hearts. It's the seal, and he's promised that seal is real by the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's blessed us with. It's an internalized reality. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he states the same principle negatively. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Having made this case of the reality of sin and yet the necessity of holiness, We have this issue that is only dealt with by our advocate that we just read about very quickly in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And boy, if you haven't memorized those verses, you need to go memorize those verses. Because when we are convicted of sin and we feel like, how can you possibly call yourself a Christian? Go back and recite to yourself 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But dealing with that reality, we come to the conclusion that although we sin episodically and not continually. Because as a Christian, we've been set on a different road. We're standing in a different field. We have been translated from darkness into the kingdom of light. And it shows in our life. The pattern of our lives, however, must indicate this internalized obedience that we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31. That God's law has been placed in our heart. That we have repented and we have turned towards Him. Now, none of this can happen without regeneration. We need a new heart. My wife planted some beautiful flowers that she bought in a flower box, and she used last year's dirt. And guess what? The plants went, they died. And I was pretty annoyed by this because that meant we had to spend more money and she had to go do all this work that I had to watch, and it was so terrible on me. But she had to go get good soil. Well, the good soil in us is a regenerate heart that has to come from God. But given that God has given us a new heart, given that we have received this faith, we have turned away from sin and towards God. We cannot walk continually in darkness and be a believer. It's incongruous, to use another geometric term. They're antithetical. Darkness and light cannot coexist. Cannot coexist. And so what we're talking about here in this... Most of you know this term, but if you don't know it, I'll give it to you for no extra charge. Imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness. We all know what imputed righteousness is. Imputed righteousness is oftentimes called definitive righteousness. It is something that we get legally. It's our standing in Christ. Once we've received Christ, once we are believers, we are imputed righteousness. That's a legal or a forensic term that simply means that before God, I can go to God and be considered righteous. It's a definitive experience. It's not something you get over and over and over again as you get saved and then unsaved and saved and then unsaved and then saved. It is a one-time legal standing before God. But there's also imparted righteousness, or what's called progressive sanctification. And progressive sanctification is something that as we walk in the light, we are conformed more to be like Christ. As the pattern of our life is walking in the light, we shall grow in holiness. And if you say, I'm sorry, I don't have that experience, then we need to talk. And again, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about one who never sins. Remember, we have the subroutine in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that if we do sin, here's how it's dealt with. It's pictured in the Last Supper when Jesus went around and washed the feet of the disciples. And, you know, Peter's resistance, no, never, you're not going to wash me. I refuse to be washed. I don't want you to humble yourself in front of me. After all, I'm just little old Peter. And then Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part of me. And then Peter's, it's classic Peter, which I identify with big time, is an overstatement. Well, then wash me from head to toe. And Jesus said, you don't have to. You're already clean, but you just need to have your feet washed. There needs to be daily repentance in the life of the believer. As we walk in the light and we discover things like this, we need to be rid of it. We need to be cleansed on a daily basis. Repentance is not something that occurs once. And so we call this imparted sanctification or progressive sanctification. And then if we look at the overall pattern of our lives, we can say, I'm not struggling with the same sins I struggled with 10 years ago. Or if I am and there's a visit from the ghost of Christmas past and we struggle with something that you say, whoa, I thought I was over with that. We repent and turn and we go ahead. Stuff happens in the life of a Christian. But the tricky part is, by what standard do we measure our growth? Do we measure our growth by each other? No. And then we get into what we talked about the first lesson. Competitive spirituality, because I'm engaged in X ministry and they're not engaged in X ministry, I am therefore more holy. No. It's not compared ourselves to other people. Yes, we can say, like Paul says, as I follow Christ, you can follow me, and leaders should be exhibiting patterns that you should be able to model and follow. That's fine, but your true model is Christ. Follow Christ. So the apostle here refers to keeping my commandments. And I know what happens to most of us when we hear that. We think of Moses, we think of Sinai, we think of the 10 words. Don't we? If you've been in church for more than a week, you grew up in Sunday school, vacation Bible school, you learn the Ten Commandments. You think that's all there is. The Old Covenant had this wonderful summary in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which they call the Shema. It's the fundamental truth of Israel's religion, which is based on the nature of God. And it is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now that to me doesn't sound like intellectual assent or easy believism, or what John Stott calls easy grace. But that was a summary. John's gospel, John recorded in the 15th chapter in the 12th verse these words from Jesus: This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That was a summary. We have Jesus as the final revelation communicating who God is. You look at the Magna Carta of Christianity, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and other places throughout the epistles that are carried on that describe how it is that Christ lived his life. That is our standard that we are to follow. Galatians 5, Paul said this in verse 14, For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that'll get us into the second test next time. But again, there are two other applications of the moral test, and I simply don't have time to read them. But I would really encourage you, if you have a pencil, you want to write this down. The second articulation of these tests is found in chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. The beginning of this portion in verse 28 of chapter 2. He's talking about judgment, and he's talking about the fact that, yes, we shall face judgment, but we need not fear. And he gives the practical response to such great theology in verse 3 and goes on to tear down the sophistry that was built up by these Gnostics that were causing so many people to leave the church in verse 4. Titus Paul articulates this principle in Titus chapter 1 when he says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless from any good deed. The third application of the three tests is found in chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5 and verse 5. By this they shall know that we are his. So, perhaps this Christian thing is best measured by our attitude towards sin. By our attitude towards sin. Are we aware of it at all? And do we struggle with it at all? I'm trying to change, John, thank you. Here's my graph. Thanks to Scott and Teresa, they were able to actually put this down on paper. But there are two axes on this graph. One is time. And the other is sanctification. And this is the progressive nature of sanctification. As we walk in the light, we will see our blemishes. As we see our impurities, as we see the sin that remains in our heart, are we confessing those sins daily? And the little red graph, the sort of indicative of the specific moment of time in our Christian experience, we can have ups and we can have downs. It happens, folks. It's reality. And we confess our sins, and he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was what he do in this passage. But overall, we look at our growth tendency, we should be reflecting this kind of a pattern. Now, if you are stuck down here at the bottom, there's a laser on here, isn't there? If you're stuck down at the bottom and you're not seeing any growth, and you haven't seen any growth for years and years and years, there's a problem. First thing you do is to go to Christ. If you're not getting any help, then come and see one of us. And maybe we can point you to Christ. We don't have solutions other than to point you to Christ. There's no how-to. It's a simple matter of confess, repent, and turn. Confess, repent, and turn. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says, for those of us who claim to know God, that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Take that admonition seriously, please. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, if you've just become a Christian, you're down here somewhere in the beginning cycle, I will tell you that you should see a lot of growth in the beginning. We talked about the 80-20 rule a couple of months ago. You will see a lot of growth in the beginning, and then it sort of rolls off a little bit. This was an exponential curve, not a linear curve that you were making for me here, just in case you wanted to know. And sometimes you get frustrated because when you first become a Christian, you see a lot of changes instantly, and you're walking and you're evangelizing and you're having a great time, and sins are falling off you like weight on an opto-fast diet. I mean, it's happening big time. And then over time, the curve seems to slow off a little bit, and the rate of change changes. Well, that's normal. But daily confession is needed until we're in glory. Until we're in glory. It never stops. I mean, use my own example. I came out of worship last week, had a great time worship, and then my tongue ushered forth hurtful words. Ed was talking about getting on the expressway the other day, and some lady cuts him off. Sanctification is tested constantly. repent, turn, follow Christ. Repent, turn, follow Christ. Repent, turn, and follow Christ. As I said earlier, think of the passages in 1 Peter that Brother Reed has been teaching, that we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. And you may not feel this morning, based upon maybe what you watched on TV last night or whatever, much like a holy nation. But you are. Repent and turn and walk in the light. So it seems we can fall into two errors. We can fall into that of perfectionism, where we're trying to be something we cannot be on this earth. Or we can fall into the error, I'm so tired of fighting the same sins that I've given up and I've grown comfortable with them. And we've stopped repenting and turning. And then we wonder why it is that we don't have a keen sense of the presence of God. And then a crisis comes into our life and we cry out, God, save me! And He does, because He's merciful, infinitely merciful. And sometimes that's exactly why God puts crises in our life, so that we cry out like Peter did when he contemplated the waves and said, help! Save me. So, are we walking in the light? How is your walk? Is it manifested in the decisions that we make? We make decisions every hour, almost every minute. We have to choose between good and better. Is progressive sanctification manifested in our choices that we make on how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we relate to fellow Christians, how we relate to non-Christians, cultists, whatever? Our walk is what we're talking about today. I want to end this by reading one of my favorite hymns. And if you have a red hymn book in front of you, turn to hymn number 349. I'm not going to sing it. I won't put you through that. Hymn number 349. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your infinite mercy. How long, O Lord, will You bear with us? We're so thankful that You're not like we are, quick to condemn and quick to reject. We thank You that You've loved us because of what Jesus prayed that we might enjoy the same kind of fellowship that you and Jesus have shared through eternity. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with a true sense to appreciate your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.